chapter 3. But before we do that, I would like to take just a few minutes to give a very quick review and maybe tie up a few loose ends. The first day, we read in the book of Acts the farewell of the apostle to some of the very same people, I'm sure, that he was writing to when he wrote the epistle to the Ephesians. Our emphasis the first day was on the privilege we have to be given a ministry, and the ministry is to preach, to declare, to publish, to make known the gospel of the grace of God. And after picking up those words from the book of Acts, we went to 1 Timothy, where we saw something of what the gospel had done in the life of the Apostle Paul. He gives there his testimony and how the gospel had meaning. He had the desire to communicate it because, first of all, it had changed him. It had changed him completely. Yesterday, we went to the book of Titus, Paul's epistle to Titus, and we considered that the grace of God does not only bring salvation to us, that's something that has happened, that's part of our history, but there is the present ministry of the grace of God. And the grace of God teaches us. It teaches us that we should say no to worldliness, to lust, and we should live our lives in three distinct manners. We should live our lives soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil world. Our life should be lived in such a way that it has to do with ourselves. We should be sober. Our relations with our fellow men should be based on justice. And then there should be an upward dimension. Our life should be godly in relation to God. And then we went into our grammar lesson. And I'm just a little bit worried about that, because I hope you don't go home saying that you had a grammar lesson, period. Because I hope we had a lot more than that. My purpose was not to teach grammar. My purpose was definitely not to teach English grammar, because I know Spanish grammar better. If I was going to teach grammar, I would teach you Spanish grammar, not English grammar. That was just circumstantial that it was English. The message that we received, I trust, through me, but not from me, the message was what grace teaches us. We are new creatures. All things have become new, including our language. The grace of God in our life should make us speak differently. Our grammar should be radically changed by what grace has accomplished in our life. Therefore, it was not grammar, it was not English grammar, it was the grammar of the grace of God. Grammar really was just the skeleton on which we hung the ideas. Or if you want to change the metaphor, grammar was just the plate on which we tried to serve up the food. And none of us would be foolish enough if we had a great big T-bone steak or a great big pork chop. We wouldn't chew on the bone and give the meat to the dog. If we had a plate of good food, we wouldn't eat the plate and throw away the food. So let's trust that what we learned from the grace of God will stick with our minds. Let's review it just very, very quickly. Nouns. We learned that the name of God, that proper name, should be the very center of our existence. We should love that name. We should meditate on that name. We should speak about that name which is above every name, that name which is served up to us in Scripture with at least 300 or more, over 300 different varieties. We should get to know. Grace would seek to teach us how many names are necessary to describe the glory of the person of our Lord, of our mighty God, the name. Then we studied that there are common nouns. The words in Scripture are words that are picked by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't only communicate ideas. Grace doesn't only teach us ideas. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the very words are given by the Holy Spirit. And we thought that words such as sin, words such as pride, are best left alone. Those simple words communicate a lot more than the words that are used today. Compare sin with dysfunctionality. I mean, much better to talk about sin. People would understand us a lot better. Then we went to pronouns. We learned that they are very important. In the singular number, we have to learn to use less the first person and more the third. He must increase. I must decrease. In the plural, we learned that things change around a little bit. In the plural, we should be very careful when talking about our brethren, about our fellow workers, about our assembly. Woe is us if our speech is they. We should say we. We should learn that from Daniel, from Nehemiah, from Ezra, in chapter 9 of their books. When they confessed sin, they didn't say, Lord, forgive those terrible sinners, those lazy brethren of mine in Jerusalem. It says, Lord, we have sinned. We have done evil in thy sight. We have left your commandments. We have not hearkened unto your prophets. Then we passed over into adjectives. We learned very little about them. We learned that one of the things that the Spirit does when he takes an evangelist that's going to write the four Gospels, there's tremendous moderation. Adjectives are just not used. The facts are presented. They speak from them for themselves. We learned that when we start throwing adjectives around, we are judging. And we are not to judge. Who are we to say that something is great, good, and excellent, and something is terrible and bad? We shouldn't judge anything like that ahead of time, especially motives. There is a righteous judge. There is a judgment seat of Christ where everything will be given its true measure. And we can sin just as much on one side as on the other. When we are critics, when we are judges, we are a critic when we say it is good. We are a critic when we say it is bad. We are a judge when we say he's innocent. We are a judge when we say he's guilty. But yet adjectives are important. When God uses them, we should not dilute them. If God says that he gives us eternal life, eternal means eternal. Not 5 years, not 10 years, not as long as we meet certain requirements or conditions. God gives eternal life. And that adjective means exactly what it says, no less. And it can't mean more, because it's everything. Then we came to verbs. Verbs have tenses. We learned that we should live in the present tense. The devil wants us to live in the irrevocable past or in the uncertain future. God wants us to live for today. Verbs have voices. Passive. Active. We should shun the passive voice. We should follow in the steps of our Lord who said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. How pitiful it is to go through life saying, I am not loved. I am not understood. I am not missed. That's not our business. That's just our circumstances. Our business is to love. Our business is to miss others, to appreciate others. And not worry about the passive voice. I am not. Love is active. We didn't only have voice, we had moods. The subjunctive mood is one of Satan's favorite tools in temptation. If thou be the Son of Man, the Lord answers in the indicative mood, it is written. And in the imperative mood, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And those imperative moods are very important. When something is in imperative in the scripture, ours not to reason why, ours but to do and die. God's word is to be obeyed when we can understand it, not to study it and see if we want to obey it or not. It is to be obeyed. Adverbs, how important they are. Grace tells us that what's important is let every man take heed how he build. Of course, what we build is important too, but we will be judged by how we build. Then we came to prepositions. We said that Christianity was a prepositional proposition. I have a hard time pronouncing that. But that makes sense, because prepositions show relationships, show the relationship of their object to the word that they want to relate the object to. They can relate to a noun, they can relate to a verb, they can relate even to another adjective. But a prepositional phrase shows relationship. And that's what the gospel is all about. We don't preach creeds, we don't preach rituals, we don't preach religion. We want people to establish a relationship with God that was broken by sin, but which can be restored by the gospel of the grace of God. And the most important thing in life is to know that we are in Christ and not outside of Christ. To know that we are working with Him, not against Him, etc., etc. Grace would have us be very, very careful. It would teach us to give tremendous importance to prepositions. Now, yesterday I skipped the conjunctions because time was getting ahead of me. So I want to use just a few minutes to not leave that unsaid. Four or five people told me that, please, please, don't skip that. We got to get our notes complete. Conjunctions. Conjunctions are joining words. There's several kinds. There's cumulative conjunctions, and they usually join things that are equal, things that are the same. Just two examples of that. Many, many times, the grace of God in the Word of God, inspired by the Spirit of God, joins the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first century, writing to Judaizers, writing the Jews, writing the people steeped in the Old Testament, how important it was by just using the little conjunction and to show that the Lord Jesus is equal in glory, equal in power with the Father. And then as missionaries, I'm sure we are very interested in Acts 1:8. Let me try and quote it in English. And ye shall receive power after that ye have received the Holy Spirit, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, or in all of Judea, or in Samaria, or to the uttermost parts of the earth. I see a few wise heads nodding. Not nodding this way, but shaking this way. I quoted it dreadfully wrong, but that's the way most of us think. Grace has to teach me that I am not a witness here or there. I don't have that option. I'm to be a witness in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And how important that is, that we don't restrict, we don't get so specialized that we only witness the Latin Americans. And if a Muslim is standing in front of me, I call a specialist because I can't do that. We are responsible to all men. What a blessing it is at a conference like this to join in the morning for prayer. Have you enjoyed it? It is wonderful. You go to all kinds of missionary prayer meetings of the bless the missionaries type. But here, you have people that you can listen to as they pray, and you just get a wealth of information because the people know what they are praying about. And how important it is to remember that facts are the fuel that is necessary for there to be missionary fervor. Without facts, you can't have a profitable prayer meeting. So our thanks to those who publish magazines, who publish letters, and who distribute facts. And that's one of the things that makes a prayer meeting lively, makes a prayer meeting profitable, interesting, to pray for specific things that the Lord lays upon our hearts and things that we take the trouble to know and to remember in our minds. Then we came to interjections, very briefly. Interjections are wonderful things because it's a way we can let out emotions. Sudden feelings, sudden emotions are expressed in all kinds of things. We express them with syllables, with sounds that by the tone of voice in which they are said, we know if somebody is happy or angry or does agree or disagrees, etc. Then we have interjections that we should avoid. Those that are evil communications. we shouldn't swear. Our yes should be yes, our no should be no, without any need of swearing. And then we have those in-between mince oaths that slip out so easily. We should be careful. Grace would tell us that they should be banished from our vocabulary. We shouldn't be lazy. We should think of the right words and use the right words. Habit can make those who were brought up a certain way have certain words in their minds. And once in a while they come out by mistake. As Christians, sometimes, maybe even against our will, we should let out an amen or a hallelujah or a praise the Lord, even though we are not surrounded by Christians. Maybe we'll shock them, but out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And we closed our brief little grammar lesson by wondering what eternity would be. Would it be an eternity which we spent using this interjection, woe is me? Or will it be one that we will spend saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth? Let's turn to Ephesians. Our review is over. Ephesians chapter 3. And I'm going to read the whole chapter. I don't have to apologize for doing that, do I? It's a Bible conference anyway. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me toward you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which, when we read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, that it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages hath been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. What a chapter. The chapter begins with, for this cause. I hope as we read it, you were thinking grammatically, you were thinking spiritually, you were thinking analytically, and you were trying to figure out as we read this chapter, well, what are we going to hear about today? What subject is before us today? I'm sure you noticed that grace was mentioned quite often in the whole of the chapter, and that's why we read it all. Let's work up to our subject slowly. Let's start with the first three words, for this cause. This, a pronoun, makes for a problem. because we always have to know what the pronoun is standing for. Is the this something that's coming ahead, or is the this something he just got done saying at the end of chapter 2? You don't have to worry too much about the problem, because what he just got done saying at the end of chapter 2 is very, very similar to what he says just ahead. But for this cause, and looking at this chapter grammatically, we really have a problem, because for this cause leaves us hanging. We keep reading and reading, and we never find out what for this cause is all about. Someone has said that verses 1 to 12 are one of the most interesting digressions, one of the most interesting tangents that we will ever find in the Bible. All of us start speaking about something and all of a sudden get swept away by something else. And we are usually criticized for going off on a tangent. But let's not criticize the apostle for this tangent, because the tangent is full of Christ. There's five things about Christ in this tangent. There's things about the mystery of Christ. Let's look at them quickly. Verse 1, prisoner of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Verse 9, reminding us of what we heard last night, how so many things were created. God created all things by Jesus Christ. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ. I don't think we'd get in trouble for all of our tangents that we go off on if they were as full of Christ as this one is. They wouldn't be objectionable at all. Our tangent might be better than our main subject. Let's learn from the apostle. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Well, in the verses that we are not going to study, our subject is ahead. We do read about the mystery of Christ. And the mystery is not so much that Gentiles were to be saved. That's as old as the promises to Abraham, in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. The mystery is that Jews and Gentiles would be welded together into one body, chapter 1 of Ephesians, into one building, that's the end of chapter 2 of Ephesians. And we are to become the bride of Christ, that's chapter 5 of Ephesians. That's the mystery that was given to Paul, and that mystery was his ministry. His ministry was to declare the mystery. His ministry was twofold. His ministry was the gospel. His ministry was the church. The truth of the church. The church which is his body. The church which is his bride. The church which is one of the marvels of the grace of God. We get to chapter 14, and again we pick up, for this cause. That's what he was trying to say at the beginning, but he had to tell us some very important things about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then he comes back, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a prayer. It's only matched by the prayer in the first chapter. They are very similar, yet there are marked differences in the two prayers. But this is what Paul prays for. He asks for at least four things. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you. Do we pray like this? That he would grant you, one, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. An awful lot of our prayers are for physical health, our own and our loved ones and the Lord's servants. I think we need to spend at least equal time on spiritual health. Some of us don't get sick very often, and maybe we never get prayed for very often. But we need it just as much, because physical health is not everything. Spiritual health is the most important. We need strength, physical strength, yes, but we need to be strengthened with might in the inner man. There's no other way to serve the Lord. You can go through the motions, but you will only accomplish things if this prayer is answered. The second thing that he asks is that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. We need strength. We need wisdom. Our minds need to be stretched. We are handling tremendous truths that the natural mind cannot understand. That's why grace has to come in as a teacher. Grace has to teach us, has to enable us to comprehend the dimensions of the love of God. And finally, and this is more than I can take in, this is one of these things in Scripture that should be followed, as Bill told us last night, not so much by a interjection, but I guess a gasp would fit in the category. But do we really dare to ask for something like this? Verse 19, the end of it. That he might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now that's asking for a lot. That he might be filled with all the fullness of God. And then Paul ends again, as he so often does, with a doxology. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He asked for a lot, but he thinks God's going to give him even more. According to all the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever, world without end. Amen. Now what are we going to study about today? You find out yet? I'm not going to ask you if you guess. I'm going to ask you if you discovered. I don't want guesses. We're going to talk, or we're going to try to study, about the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height of the love of Christ. We read about the manifold grace of God. The grace of God isn't limited to the humanities, the grammar. The grace of God can teach us something about geometry. So today it's going to be the geometry of grace. And emphasize, please, if you're taking notes, grace, not geometry. Okay? Well, what do we have? We have something that is very startling, something that blows my mind. The prayer is that I might understand the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. How many dimensions? Four. And you know something? We live, we move, we plan, we build, we work in three dimensions. Only in three. There's no way we can work in four. Yet, for years and years, there's been talk of a fourth dimension. You believe in a fourth dimension? Some of you are my age. When we were kids, there was no TV, there was no cartoons, there was no Pac-Man, there was no Nintendo. So what did we do? Oh, we had a wonderful time. We would discuss if there was or if there wasn't a fourth dimension. We would discuss what would happen if an irresistible force met an immovable object. And we'd spend hours discussing that kind of stuff. We would discuss, this was an easy one, what came first, the chicken or the egg? We would discuss what would happen in the middle of the Sahara Desert. I know there's no trees there, but I mean, we were just kids. If a tree fell down, would it make any noise? Is there such a thing as noise if there's no ears around to hear it? And all kinds of deep philosophical things like that we would discuss as kids. And we had a wonderful time. But we never got, all we did was learn how to argue. We never got any answers. We'd probably have to wait till we get to heaven to get them. But is there a fourth dimension? Let me try and explain that. Since it's geometry, let's take a stab at thinking through some geometrical problems. Let's start with a dot. Here's a dot, and the dot in motion. What does the dot in motion give us? A line. Very good. Okay, we have a line. That's one dimension. They tell me that modern physics doesn't like the word dimensions anymore. They prefer to use direction because we're not measuring it. We're just showing which way it goes. Okay, a dot in motion will give us a line. Here's a line. Let's move the line, either up or down, whichever you want. Let's move the line. And what did we end up with? We ended up with a surface. A plane. Plane geometry. That's a much better word. I was thinking of a surface, but thank you for plane. Okay, we have a plane. We have a surface. Now let's move the surface any way you want. And what do we have? We have a solid geometry. We have a body. Very good. Three directions. A line. Breadth gives us a surface. Depth gives us three dimensions. And at last we have something we can see. Now let's move that. Let's move a body through the air. And what happens? What do we get? Nothing. We just get a body moving through the air. Nothing new happens. We just have three dimensions. And these three dimensions are fascinating because they're the secret of the universe. Let me try and step in some of the steps that Bill was taking us on last night. This is just a tiny, insignificant little preview of the lessons we're going to get when we get to heaven. We're going to grow. We're going to learn. And we're all going to be students. We're going to have a marvelous teacher that never makes any mistakes, that never says, like I did yesterday, there is 8 parts of speech. I heard about that. And I'll probably hear, if you didn't hear it last night, you might hear it yesterday. I mean, you might hear it on the tape. We're very imperfect. And we know it. So it doesn't bother us too much when mistakes happen. But the secret of the universe is this number 3. The Creator is the triune God. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, we're all active in creation. And there's a book about this. I don't have it, but a friend of mine read it to me on a tape once. And I heard it several times and thoroughly enjoyed it. The secret of the universe is that on everything God created, He wrote His name. He left the mark. And the mark is Trinity. Everything that God made is in 3 parts. How does the Bible begin? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, time. God created the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. Now, everything we know, we could put it to a test, but we don't have time. Everything that we know fit in those 3 pigeonholes. Time, space, and matter. And every one of those 3 subdivides again in 3. Time, very obviously, has past, present, and future. Matter. Matter is composed of energy, movement, and phenomenon. Space, length, breadth, and depth. And let's keep going. The world is made up of 3 kingdoms, materially speaking. Of course, there's others, spiritually. 3 kingdoms. The mineral, the vegetable, and the animal. Some things are a little hard to know in which one to put, but they all fit in one of those 3. Human beings are made up of 3 things. We always say body, soul, and spirit. Scripture always says spirit, soul, and body. But that's just our perspective, our point of view. But the interesting thing, this is just beginning to get interesting. The interesting thing is that all those 3 things are unity and Trinity at the same time. Let me put something here on the board. Something very simple, because I'm not much of a chalk artist. What do we have there? As far as measurement, as far as space is concerned, what measurement do we have there? We have length. We have a line. Well, you're kidding yourself, because we don't have a line there. A line is just a theoretical, imaginary sort of a thing. A line doesn't exist. There's just no way we can represent a line. We don't even have a surface there. That's also theoretical. Nothing is real Nothing can be worked with, nothing can be handled until we have the three. Because there you see length, maybe 2 feet and a little bit more. I can think in centimeters better than in feet. But we have width. You couldn't see it. And that's a very, very wide line. That's about 8-9 millimeters wide. You can only see it because it's wide. If it wasn't wide, you couldn't see it. And you can only see it because it's thick. If you don't believe that, we rub the stuff off that has depth and you can't see a thing. So see that line was all three dimensions, or you couldn't see it. And that's exactly the way it is with all the others. I won't take time to go through all of them. Let's just take the kingdoms. The mineral kingdom is a real one. Because the vegetable kingdom and the animal kingdom, we're all a bunch of minerals anyway. We're calcium, we're sulfur, we're the real one. You couldn't see any of us. You couldn't see broccoli, you couldn't see apples, you couldn't see anything if there weren't minerals in there. So in every one of the triads in creation, all three have to be there before you can see it, before you can handle it. Much though I'd like to delve and delve into this, I'm going to make myself quit because we got to pass over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 18, because we're going to try to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height and to know the love of Christ. That's what's important. I repeat again, not the geometry. What do we mean when we talk about breadth, when we talk about length, when we talk about depth, when we talk about height? Notice that the first thing we have in our verse is breadth. This is the geometry of grace. We almost always start with length and breadth. But here we have first, what is the breadth? What does that speak to us of? Breadth speaks to us of how much grace. This is love, but we learnt the first day that love that descends, love of the holy God to a vile sinner like I am, love from the omnipotent Creator to a weak, useless, marred piece of creation can only be called grace. When that love is returned, it's called worship. So we are talking about grace. The breadth of grace is how much it takes in. For God so loved the world. Jesus loves me, that's true. But let's never forget that the love that I am loved with is a love that has tremendous breadth. It takes in everybody. It takes in the whole world. It is wide. Very, very wide. Length. Length makes us think of something else. Length makes us think of how long it lasts. In Jeremiah 31:3, we read, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. The Gospel of John is divided in two parts. The first part, he came unto his own. The second part, having loved his own, he loved them to the end, and not to the end of time, even beyond time into eternity that has no end. Yes, we can understand breadth, how much it takes in. We can understand length, how long it lasts. But our problem comes when we get to depth and height. Depth and height. Depth and height. Depth is how low God stooped to save me. Height, how high is my standing now in Christ? That's where the problem lies, because length, that's this direction. Breadth, that's this direction. But height and depth are just two sides of the same thing. So how can we distinguish among them? Let me very quickly read you just a few scriptures so that we can see that scripture does use depth and height quite a bit to present these things to us. Ephesians 4:9 and 10. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. John chapter 3. From here on, it'll be scripture without comment. John 3:13. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. Isaiah chapter 7. We will think on these things later on. Isaiah 7, and it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, that's who it's all about, but we're going to start reading farther down than that. We're going to start reading in verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke unto Ahaz, saying, ask a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I test the Lord. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye also weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel. King Ahaz was asked of God, ask yourself, ask a sign for yourself. Ask for it either in the depth or in the height. And what a man. He said, I don't want a sign. I don't want to be bothered. I don't want to ask anything. That's what God must feel when we don't come before him and ask. When he says, ask and ye shall receive. I don't need anything. Laodiceans that we are. He didn't want to ask. God says, well, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And he gave us a sign, which I think is a sign that explains the depth and the height. The depth, a virgin shall conceive. The height, his name shall be Emmanuel, God with us. Some people would make the depth mean Hades. They get into all kinds of problems trying to explain what the depths are. I think when we read about the depth in Scripture, we're talking about the Incarnation. What a difference. We sang about it. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. But before Calvary came Bethlehem. That was the lowest parts of the earth. Our Lord was not born in the pretty pictures we see on Christmas cards. He was born in a stable. A stable that has odors, that has flies, that does not have bathrooms with hot and cold running water, that does not have all the amenities which we feel they're indispensable. Especially if our children are going to be born on the mission field. My goodness, let's at least go to the best missionary hospital we can find. The lowest parts of the earth. And if that was where he was born, what can we say of Calvary? Among bad men, among outlaws, despised, beyond the city walls, where it says in Scripture itself, cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree. You can't go lower than that. That's how low, that's the depth that the Lord came to save me. And in the book of Isaiah, we could very, very, very quickly remember a few more things. We're not going to look them up. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born. A human child. Humanity. That's the depth. A son is given. That's the height. Chapter 11 talks about the seed, the root, the offspring of David. David's son. Revelation 22:16. Tells us that the seed of David is also the root of David. That's the depth and the height. The seed of David is David's Lord. Chapter 32 of Isaiah speaks of a king, and the king is a man that will be four wonderful things. He'll be a shelter in the time of storm, among others. Yes, our geometry lesson isn't over, but we're going to stop. Tomorrow, we'll take this up before we get into the fourth subject, because the love of God has four dimensions. And I would like to give you a little homework. Let's think tomorrow about our love to God. And believe it or not, that has four dimensions too. But you can't compare it. Our love is not ever to be compared with God's love to us. The four things that Scripture teaches us, that grace teaches us, the geometry of grace and love is very, very different to the four things that we learn of the love of God. Let's bow our heads. Father, we give thanks for the small, small measure with which we are able to comprehend with all the saints the love of God that passeth knowledge. We pray that Scripture today may have stretched our minds just a little, that we may be able to comprehend a little bit more of the breadth, the length, the depth, the height of the love of Jesus Christ our Savior. And we pray that we may be able to say with all of the sincerity and truth we are capable of, God, Lord Jesus, we love you, but only because you first loved us. Amen.